Let's read together Lord's Day 38. Lord's Day 38 treats the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the Sabbath day, you know the rest. Let's now read Lord's Day 38. What doth God require in the fourth commandment? First, that the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained, and that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is, on the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God, to hear his word, to use the sacraments, publicly to call upon the Lord, and contribute to the relief of the poor, as becomes a Christian. Secondly, that all the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord to work by his Holy Spirit in me, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. Beloved, the Lord's Day is under attack. More and more, our land is reckoning Sunday just like all the other days. The unbelieving worldview is that we're evolved slime, that the world's millions and billions of years old, that really there's not much purpose to life. There's no creation of God. God does not act. And therefore, principles work through first day of the week. It's like any other day of the week. That's the worldview. One reads time and time again of restrictions on Sunday trading as going or being threatened in more and more places. The shops, the factories, the filling stations, the pubs. And all this, of course, puts pressure upon Christians with regard to our jobs. If you're self-employed, even to some extent, and especially if you are an employee, and as regards promotion or applying for a job. Sunday is especially seen in our day as a day for sporting activities and leisure and TV. And the Sunday newspaper is for many an unquestioned institution. That's just what you do. And so today, the ungodly, including some who profess the name of Christ, are driving off to the coast, are cutting their lawn, or out cycling, let's say along the dual carriageway between Antrim and Ballymena. They're buying and selling, they're playing golf, they're having an easy, relaxing time. And all of this, of course, puts pressure on the Christian and the Christian church to conform to the world. Everybody needs to make a living. How else can I supply and provide for my wife and children? And when holiday time comes around, it may well be that your flights are cheaper on the Lord's Day, and surely you need to get back in time to work on Monday morning. And so it goes on. And the children are not exempt either, because they're tempted to play around on a Saturday, not bother with their homework, and then realize that they, I'm talking about term time now, I know you're off in the summer, I'm out of touch, but I'm not that bad, then they end up doing their homework on a Sunday and preparing for a test. 6 days shalt thou labor. That applies to children too. This is your chief labor, school. 6 days shalt thou labor, you rest on the Lord's Day. It should be a relief to you. You can set aside your schoolwork. Just do it in the other 6 days. And this pressure from the world and the caving in and sins of professing church members has led, as these things inevitably do, to a questioning of the Lord's Day. So one finds theologians and Christian authors and ministers and elders who claim very piously that they're rethinking the subject of the Lord's Day and going back to the Bible to try and reform the church. And lo and behold, what they find, and this was their intention whenever they started out, is really, really, all days are holy. This is the guff that one hears in our day. All days are holy. There is no special day. And of course, to pop the little bubble, when they say all days are holy, they mean all days are to be spent on yourself, and you don't have to bother with the worship of God as you have been doing on the first day of the week. So it seems very pious, even more pious than the biblical position, but it's just a ruse. They'll argue too that the idea of one day in seven set aside to the Lord is a Jewish shadow, which is done away with in the New Testament church. There is a Jewish shadow aspect to the fourth commandment. That Jewish shadow aspect is that the one day in seven is a Saturday, the seventh day of the week. That's done away, replaced with the first day of the week. And some of the other laws, which are more extreme and binding, part of the bondage of the Old Testament regarding that day, are abolished too. Others argue that it's merely a matter of church custom that the church meets on the first day of the week for public worship. God himself doesn't tell us we have to do it that way, but early on in New Testament church history, the leaders of the church decided this was the way it should go. It has worked very well. It's a helpful or useful arrangement, but it's not a divine requirement. Along with this is the notion that the Lord's Day is kept merely by going to church. When you've gone to church, usually they mean one worship service, but the more pious might even say possibly two, but you need to be careful you're not righteous over much, then you have fulfilled your obligation and you are free to do whatsoever you please. So remember the Sabbath day becomes remember an hour. Just remember an hour of a day. And of course, when a church really apostatizes and goes so far down the road that it should be obvious to even the blind that it's corrupt completely from top to bottom, like the Church of Rome, you can even go on a Saturday night to church, and then you've got the whole day to spend doing what you want on a Sunday, because the false church is designed to make religion convenient to people, to fit in with what most people want. That's its genius, and that's its attraction. And the question then comes to us, are we open to this sort of thinking? A lot of prominent people are saying this. If you want to justify this, you can go to the Christian bookshops or go online, buy books, and then arm yourself with this theologian says, this church says, such and such a popular writer claims that we don't have to do it the Reformed way anymore. Life would be easier for you, there's no doubt about that, although you'd lose your only comfort in life and death, but for some people that's a price worth paying, and you would have more freedom and liberty. It would have the benefit that you wouldn't stand out so much from other people, you wouldn't look so strange, and the flesh finds that very attractive. And by the grace of God, we're obviously not going that way. That's unfaithfulness to the Lord. And we add that there is more to keeping the fourth commandment even than has been hinted at so far. There are all the positive requirements set forth for us as Reformed Christians in Lord's Day 34. I diligently frequent the house of God. I hear the word, use the sacraments, pray, contribute to the relief of the poor as becomes a Christian. And then in the power of this Lord's Day, I cease from all my evil works, week long, and begin the eternal Sabbath. But there is also those beautiful words quoted at the start of the service about turning away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on the holy day, and call the Sabbath day a delight. Call it the holy of the Lord, call it honorable. Honor the Lord, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, not speaking your own words, then you'll delight in the Lord, ride upon the high places of the earth, and receive the heritage of our father Jacob. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken this." Or, to put it all succinctly, in the words of Revelation 1 verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Our calling then is to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And even now, most obviously, this Lord's day, to be in the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our calling, in the day. Let's consider then, in the Spirit, on the Lord's day, the identity of the day, the observance of the day, and the importance of the day. In the Spirit, on the Lord's day, the identity, the observance, and the importance of this Lord's day. Now that phrase, "the Lord's day," well, just about everybody agrees, and they're right in this, that the Lord's day is not a reference to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord spoken of in the vast majority of instances in the New Testament, and here too, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some think that the Lord's day is equivalent to the day of the Lord. They both have Lord and day in them. The Lord's day, Revelation 1 verse 10, and the day of the Lord. But even in English, as well as Greek, the words Lord and day are in the phrases, yes, but the Lord's day and the day of the Lord are not the same thing. It's not the same arrangement. And the day of the Lord, as the Bible teaches, is the day in which the triune God sends Jesus Christ back, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the clouds of glory, to judge the world and deliver the church, and to usher in the eternal state. And this is a very simple argument, utterly conclusive. We're told that John received this revelation, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." If the Lord's day is the same thing as the day of the Lord, John is saying, "I received revelation, this book which has been delivered to us, I received this revelation, and first of all, the visions which I then wrote down, on the day in which Jesus Christ came back on the clouds to call the world to judgment." Which is the craziest argument you ever heard. Which just shows the length that some people will go to try and get rid of the idea of the Lord's day. Now there are others, especially the historic position of the Seventh-day Adventists, who say that the Lord's day is the seventh day of the week, the same day as the Jewish Sabbath. That's worth bearing in mind. I'm not going to refute that directly and right now, because instead I'm going to prove that the Lord's day is the first day of the week, and that notion that the Lord's day is the seventh day of the week therefore automatically falls away. Now, as proof that the Lord's day in our text refers to and can only refer to the first day of the week, I want to do a little bit of groundwork here, lay a little bit of groundwork, and say that when one day, because it's not the Lord's days, when one day is called the Lord's day, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it obviously means that one day pertains to the Lord in a certain special sense, for specific reasons, above and beyond all the other 6 days in the week. So if a day commemorated some special event in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, then that day would be the day referred to as the Lord's Day. If there was a day in the week which Jesus particularly claimed as his own, then it would justify the name Lord's Day. If there were a day designated in Scripture to be set apart for his service, then that would be the Lord's Day. If there was a day that was to be dedicated to his honor, then that would be the Lord's Day. That's what it means, the Lord's Day. There's the Lord's Supper. That's a meal specially dedicated to the Lord. That's why it's called the Lord's Supper, different from all other meals that we've had, including your breakfast this morning and dinner later. And the same way, we have the Lord's Day, and it's special above other days, standing out for the reasons I've just mentioned. And lo and behold, what do we find? We find that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. He was crucified on a Friday, and he arose on a Sunday, 3 days later, counting those days inclusively, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And that first day of the week is the Lord's Day, because that was the day in which he rose from the dead. So on that day, he became the Lord both of the dead and of the living. And that day, when God raised him from the dead, God declared publicly and openly, I have accepted the atonement which he made on that Friday. His sacrifice for sin has covered all the iniquities of the church. I'm well pleased with it. It is perfect. The iniquities of my beloved bride have been put away. And those who thought that Jesus was now finished in his movement, they're wrong. He's come back from the grave. You've been justified, O church, and because you've been justified, he is now raised from the dead. That's the argument of Romans 4, verse 25. Moving on, this first day of the week is the Lord's Day because Scripture also teaches that Jesus met with his disciples on the following Sunday as well, and the following Sunday after that. Here is John 20, verse 19. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, Jesus appeared. Verse 26, after 8 days again, counting the days inclusively, as with the 3 days of Christ's resurrection, after 8 days again, the disciples were within Thomas with them. Jesus came and said, peace be unto you. So here's the Apostle John recording two important events when Jesus appeared first to the 11, first to the 10, and then the 11, because Thomas was with him the second time, but not the first time. And John specifically tells us that it was on the first day of the week. We're not given the days for any other of Christ's appearances, but when it happens on a Sunday, the Spirit tells us. So it's the first day of the week, this Lord's Day, because in it, the Lord met with his disciples, as well as the Lord being raised from the dead. To move forward in biblical redemptive history, when the Lord poured out his Spirit upon the church, this was the first day of the week at all as well. Pentecost, in that Greek word, we have the word 50. And it was 50 days after a Saturday. 50 days after a Saturday, 7 sevens is 49. So 50 days after a Saturday is a Sunday. That's significant. That glorious redemptive event in which the Spirit was poured out upon the Catholic Church, empowering it for its mission work in all the world, that was the Lord's Day. The Lord is teaching us something here about his day. And then if you go from Acts 2 to Acts 20, putting a zero, as it were, after the two, you find the first day of the week again. There's a church worship service taking place in Troas on the west coast of Turkey. Upon the first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7, Sunday, when the disciples came together to break bread, Lord's Supper, the second sacrament. Paul preached unto them, an assembly of saints, the preaching of the word, and the Lord's Supper. And then we read about Eutychus, who fell asleep during the sermon, fell down and died. And on that day, the day that commemorated the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, Paul worked another resurrection from the dead, a sleepy church member. The service was going on long and it was late, and the guy fell asleep and fell out the window. And then we have, just one more, 1 Corinthians 16. Think now of what we just did before this sermon. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So here's this church at Corinth. On the first day of the week, when you're all together, you take an offering. This offering was for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And you do this just like the churches in Galatia, in central Turkey, a whole region of them, on the first day of the week. Just as we did earlier. So Christ's resurrection, Sunday. Appearing to the 10, Sunday. Appearing to the 11, the next week, Sunday. The Holy Spirit was poured out on another Sunday, the 7th Sunday. Then we have church worship services involving the assembly of the saints, the preaching of the word, the administration of the Lord's Supper, and offerings for needy believers. Sunday, Sunday, Sunday. It's always the first day of the week. You don't read of any of these events taking place on the second day of the week, or somewhere or other tucked away in the epistle to the Philippians, a reference to coming together and having a worship service on the sixth day of the week. First day of the week, the constant teaching of the New Testament. And of course, the Apostle John knew all about the weekly cycle of 7 days. He was a Jew, brought up on the Old Testament. And there are all sorts of sevens in the Old Testament. Their week and their years were structured, and even their months to a significant degree, structured around the number 7. And so in this book of Revelation, John speaks often of number 7. It's probably the most frequent number cited. 7 candlesticks, 7 stars, 7 churches, 7 angels, 7 trumpets, 7 seals, and so on. And in the 7 days of the week, one of them stood out. That day was called the Lord's Day for the reasons I've already given. And therefore, it is no surprise that the early church recognized the Lord's Day as the first day of the week, the day of public worship. It's not that the church, the early church, named that day as the day of worship and then everybody followed their example. No, the early church chose the first day of the week for the biblical reasons I've already cited. The Church of Rome talks about the consensus of the fathers, and if you know anything about the apostolic fathers in the early church, you'll see that there actually isn't much of a consensus at all, that much of the consensus in the fathers is actually against the Church of Rome, and much of it agrees with us. But there is one thing that the early fathers have a very strong consensus on, that the Lord's Day is the first day of the week. There really is a consensus on that. We see the church worshipping, even in the Bible, as I've said, on the first day of the week. Acts 20 in Troas. That's Turkey in contemporary language. 1 Corinthians 16, that's Greece in contemporary language. And this carried over into post-biblical times. Here is Ignatius. Not often I quote from the church fathers in a sermon, but there are times where it is appropriate. Let everyone that loveth Christ observe the Lord's Day. The Queen and first of days, on which also our life arose. Everybody, all Christians, the Lord's Day, the first day, the day of the resurrection. Here is Irenaeus, quote, the mystery of our Lord's resurrection ought to be kept only on the Lord's Day. He's in France. Clement of Alexandria in Egypt. The enlightened Christian, when he has fully observed that which is the Lord's Day according to the gospel, keeps that day the commandment when he casts away low worldly thoughts and lays hold of that which is spiritual and enlightened, glorifying in the resurrection of the Lord. The Lord's Day is the resurrection day. The Lord's Day is spoken of in the Ten Commandments, even Clement of Alexandria says. And we could quote a whole host of church fathers, but I don't want to weary your patience. In fact, it is so well entrenched, the church's observation of the first day of the week as the Lord's Day, that here's John, probably writing at the end of the first century AD, just talks about the Lord's Day without explaining what day it is, because he assumes, upon good grounds too, that all Christians will know the day to which he is referring. It's common ecclesiastical and spiritual currency. He uses a term, he knows his hearers will understand it, so he doesn't even need to explain or identify what day it is. Having established that, we move now to the observance of the day. The Lord's Day is properly observed when the day is set aside for the private and public worship of God and the communion of the saints. Private and public worship of God, upwards, and the communion of the saints, horizontal. And this involves especially the hearing of Christ's word. And this too is indicated in the passage we read in Revelation chapter 1. John, we are told, heard Christ's word on the Lord's day. And Christ spoke, saying, verse 11, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And then he explains in simpler English, so to speak, the first and the last. He declares, verse 17, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Remember, it's the Lord's day. And he says, I live, but I was dead. I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of hell and death. Tying it again in with his resurrection on the first day of the week. And so we continue. And today we hear Jesus Christ speak to us in the preaching of the gospel. And he says to us, fear not. Through faith, you have no need to fear. I am the first and the last. Peace be unto you, as he said in John 20. Through the preaching of scriptures, we see Jesus Christ by faith in his glorious majesty like the Apostle John. He's the Son of Man, to use the language of this chapter. He has a garment draped down to his feet. He has a golden band encircling his chest. His hair is white as snow. His eyes are a flame of fire. His feet burn like brass heated in a furnace. His mouth, from it proceeds a sharp two-edged sword, and his face shines like the brightness of the sun. The majesty of Jesus Christ set forth here in symbolic language, which I'm not going to explain, it wouldn't be appropriate in this sermon. The book of Revelation chapter 1 indicates that we only see Jesus Christ in the preaching by faith when we are in the Holy Spirit. Because without the Holy Spirit and being filled by the Spirit, there are few things in life as boring as a sermon. Because the devil whispers in your ear, it passes clean over your head, and it all amounts just to verbal nonsense. People don't get it. But John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now I should add that when John was in the Spirit here, it refers to his being under supernatural, miraculous influences of the Holy Ghost. His being in the Spirit meant he's receiving, as an apostle, direct revelation from God. We're not apostles. The canonical age of the New Testament is over. We're in the Spirit with regard to his general influences in believers. We're in the Spirit when we're quickened and made alive, when we're lively and active in our faith. We're in the Spirit when we're being comforted, when the Spirit is illuminating us so that we understand the mysteries, when we're being convicted of our sins. All the ministry of the Spirit upon the ordinary believer, that's when we're in the Spirit, not to be confused now with direct revelation like John received. We need to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and when we are, we see and hear Jesus Christ in the preaching. To develop this idea in connection with Revelation 1 further, we ask the question, where do we see and hear Christ on the Lord's Day? In the place where John saw and heard Christ on that Lord's Day on the island of Patmos. Follow the argument in Revelation 1. John tells us he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He heard a voice like a trumpet behind him. The voice declares, remember now John has his back, the voice to the voice, I'm Alpha, I'm Omega. And then John turns around and you expect him to say, I saw Jesus Christ. But verse 12 actually says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And the passage goes on to explain that the seven golden candlesticks are seven instituted local churches. And, he adds, in the midst of the seven candlesticks or churches, the one like the Son of Man. So he saw Christ in the midst of the instituted churches. That's a very important lesson. People say, I want to meet with Jesus Christ. I want to hear him speak. And therefore, I don't bother going to church because it's a very fussy sort of place. And the minister drones on. I go to the woods. I go for a nice, relaxing walk through the woods. And I find it far more uplifting and spiritually edifying. And I meet Christ by the conifers or by the deciduous trees or under an oak, whatever it is. You say, no, you don't. You're telling me lies. Tell me lies. You meet Christ in the midst of the seven. You meet him in church. Sometimes you get people who say, I'm having a rough time spiritually. I'm going to take time out on church to assess where I am spiritually. I'm not going to go to church. I'm going to assess the thing myself. I'm going to test the various Christian denominations or the various religions. You say, no, you're not. You're running away from Christ. You don't want to know the truth. You come and hear Christ in the church. That's where you find him. That's where John found him. That's where he's always found. In the church, where the word is taught. Not just any church, but a true church. And this is exactly what Lord's Day 38 says. What does God require in the fourth commandment? That I diligently frequent the church of God. Of course. And diligently frequenting the church of God means I'm there in the morning, and I'm there in the evening, and I'm there like clockwork. And I'm there like clockwork, not without my will, that it's just a habit I do, but I'm there like clockwork in that it is a habit that I've gotten into. It's a very good habit, and I do it gladly and with peace and comfort in my heart. Every Lord's Day. And of course, there are times when we cannot make it. Someone has a long-term ailment. Sometimes saints have long-term ailment, meaning that they will never get back to church in their latter days. They're old, and they know that they're not going to get back to church. Other times when you're sick, or when your children are sick, and somebody has to stay home and look after them. Yeah. And sometimes you have to work, and I'm not contradicting what I said earlier. There are certain jobs which are works of necessity and or mercy, which key distinction Jesus Christ teaches in Matthew 12, and which has always been recognized by the Reformed and Presbyterian churches. Criminals don't observe the Lord's Day. Fires don't stop burning on the Lord's Day. We need people to deal with those emergencies. But we do insist that those who can't make it, and those who can't make it with good, valid conscience, saving reasons, we do insist that you miss it, that you would have wanted to have been there, that you tried where possible and where you're not just making a complete nuisance of yourself, you tried to see if you could get somebody else to fill in for you, because you want to hear Jesus Christ, you want to worship the Lord, you want to meet up with the saints, and you want to sing the psalms, and you feel, even when you do it with a good conscience, when you're sick or having to work, you feel, boy, I just wish it was at church. I had it to do. It's regrettable. And we certainly want to avoid the idea that we become accustomed to not getting to church. And then you get into the rut whereby you think, you know, I miss church and I'm not spiritual. I didn't even need it. I'm still as strong as I was with just, no, you're being deceived. I'm not spiritually vibrant that I hardly even find myself benefiting from church. I'm still pretty sharp. And pride goes before a fall. We need to be physically present unless we have good, legitimate reasons. And then we must be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, giving to the sport of the ministry of the gospel, diligently frequenting, hearing the word, using the sacraments, praying, giving to the poor. And it's not the case either that keeping the Lord's Day, as I said, refers only to the church worship services. The key phrase here in Reformed and Presbyterian thinking is the private as well as the public worship of God. You have a whole day. Isn't it good that you don't have to work? It's good for us physically. Isn't it good that you've got more time than usual? Isn't it good you can get a chance to read the scriptures? More of a chance, ordinarily, than other days. And you can pray, and you've got bookshelves filled with good books, many of them supplied by this church. Now's your chance. Fellowship with each other. Encourage each other. Examine ourselves. Get down on your knees and confess your sins. Visit the sick and aged. Now, I know it's hard for some of us to do that because you're thinking I have a number of kids and so forth. Yeah, but you still ordinarily have a little bit more time, or even quite a bit more time. Use it. Benefit by it. Here's John in exile to the barren, rocky island of Patmos. Evidently no church worship service here. No one with whom he can commune. And yet he's praying, he's meditating, and God lifts him up in the Holy Spirit on the Lord's Day and gives him the wonder of the revelation of the last book of the Bible. Finally, I want to underscore in this last section the importance of this day for the church and for each of us individually. From this passage, Revelation 1, the Lord's Day is emphatically part of apostolic Christianity. The Apostle John says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. This is apostolic Christianity observed in all apostolic churches. When a church sets aside the Lord's Day and degrades it, it's not an apostolic church at all. It's an apostate church. Scripture carries little or no weight. We know too that the Holy Spirit says, as he penned the scriptures through John and others, he says, the Lord's Day. God breathed scripture, the Lord's Day. Important phrase, it carries weight with us. Here it is too, in the last book of the Bible. So at the church, reading the Bible chronologically as it were, has at the very start of the last book a reference to the Lord's Day. And that Lord's Day is to be observed until the day of the Lord. There's the right way to connect those two phrases. It's striking too that Revelation is the only book of the Bible revealed to anyone on a particular day of the week. You don't read that Ezra wrote it down, his book, on a certain day, or that Mark said at the end of his book, I wrote this down on a Sunday or something like that. But Revelation, certainly we don't read anywhere else of the day being used like a Tuesday or a Thursday. The book of Revelation. And in so doing, the Lord magnifies his law, including now the fourth commandment, and makes it honorable. And on that subject of the Ten Commandments, it must be urged that those who leave out the fourth commandments don't even have Ten Commandments. They have nine commandments. And the Bible talks about the Decalogue, not the Ennealogue. That's the technical word for nine. Nine laws. And we believe rightly too that the Ten Commandments is moral law, not ceremonial law. It didn't pass away. The fourth commandment's there. The day moves, as I said, but this is moral, that you keep one day in seven, and now it's the first day of the week. And the Ten Commandments were written, not in plasticine, or not in a whiteboard that you can erase, but they were written in stone, because they're permanent for all ages of the world. And think of it this way too. If the day is called the Lord's Day, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the Lord of the Sabbath, as he said in the Gospel accounts, then it necessarily follows that remembering the Lord's Day is honoring the Lord Jesus, and therefore forgetting the Lord's Day is dishonoring the Lord Jesus. We who say we love the Lord must keep his commandments, including this command: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Let everyone that loveth Christ observe the Lord's Day, said Ignatius. Then we remember that this Lord's Day, the fourth commandment now modified in the light of the great work of Jesus Christ, is about rest. That's what Sabbath means. The Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, calls us to physical rest. We enjoy that. And spiritual rest. We rest from our own works of self-righteousness, and we rest in the Lord our righteousness. This enables us to rest spiritually through the coming week and prepares us for our heavenly rest. And we should understand too that the Lord's Day is a vital aspect of the truth of our sanctification. Ezekiel especially emphasizes that. Grow in grace through the knowledge of our Lord and Jesus Christ means use your Sabbath wisely. It's a blessed way. We walk in high places. It keeps us from the worldliness which steals over us. Voltaire, that very nasty man who hated God and has now fallen right into his hands after death, Voltaire, the French philosopher, stated that if you want to kill Christianity, you must abolish Sunday. And if you look at Europe, and you think what's being done on Sunday, you say, yeah, pretty much killed off. There's a remnant according to the election of grace. That's a very wise tactic of that devil-inspired man. Few people going to church in the Western world. Most of the churches they go to, they'd actually be better off, spiritually speaking, playing golf. Or as Augustine said, you're better off actually working than doing sport. If you're going to sin against the Lord's Day, you're probably sinning less. In many places, there's no decent collective public worship. You'd have to travel for miles, for hours. And people of God, that's what we need to avoid. And we need to avoid it not just by saying, look at all the bad things, but we need to avoid it by being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day now, through this day, and all our Sabbaths, until we enter that great eternal rest. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. We need the Sabbath. We need the work of the Spirit within us, for we are very sluggardly and sleepy and slow spiritually. We ask, Lord, that thou quicken us, that we may lift up our eyes and see Jesus Christ in the Scriptures and be filled with the joy of the Lord. Amen.